And I think what we'll do is begin in verse 15 and just read through the chapter, and then we'll make some comments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a while, little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. And that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened, that you are going to disclose yourself to us, and not to the world? Yeshua answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear isn't mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now, in this passage, it's interesting that three times Yeshua emphasizes how love for him is expressed by obedience to his commandments. He hasn't really spoken about keeping his commandments too much before now. But here, all of a sudden, three times, boom, 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 he's emphasizing something. We can tell what's most important on God's mind by how much he emphasizes something. And we always get in trouble when we start to emphasize things that God doesn't. Or when we fail to emphasize things that God does. And there's no question here that when God repeats something over and over and over, he's emphasizing the importance of it. Now, why here? Why at this time does Yeshua begin to talk about the importance of keeping his commandments? And by the way, we need to draw a distinction here. Some people think that Yeshua's commandments are different from the Father's commandments. Sorry, that's not allowed. They're one and the same. And Yeshua tries to emphasize this, especially down in verse 24, when, at the end of the verse, when he says, and the word which you hear isn't mine. But where does it come from? But the Father's. Who sent me. So when he speaks of my commandments, they're no different from God the Father's commandments in the Torah. Okay? So drawing that distinction is not allowed. But why the emphasis here? Well, let me ask you a question. What day of the year is it that this is taking place? What day of the year? Over the weeks that in the flows you've been going through John, you may have lost track what day of the year it is. What day of the year is it when Yeshua speaks these things? This is not a trick question. Very easy. Somebody say it out loud so I know somebody. Passover. It's Pesach. It's Passover. It's the day of Passover. And he's just had the Seder with his Talmudim, his disciples here, a couple chapters earlier. And he's about to go to the garden where he's going to be arrested, tried, and then crucified. So it's Passover. Now we always have to go back to the first Passover to understand this Passover. And at the first Passover, the people were in Egypt. They're preparing to leave, and Moses has given them instructions given to him by God. about how the lamb's blood is to be put on the doorpost and lintel and be ready, your bags packed, your shoes on your feet, and ready to roll. Because you're going to be leaving Egypt. You're going to be moving from slavery to freedom and from death to life. And when you get out into the wilderness, you're going to be heading to a place, a mountain, where God is going to give you His commandments, His Torah. So you'll know how to live in freedom. And you'll know how to live apart from slavery. And you're going to know how to live this new life, this redeemed life that God's given you. Well, now Yeshua is in the same position. Okay? Redemption's about to come because He's the Passover Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's no coincidence He's crucified on the day of Passover. Okay? So, and it's also interesting too, this week's Torah portion is about the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And God speaks to them from the mountain. And how did they respond when they heard God's voice speaking to them? If you look in Exodus chapter 20, verses 15 and 16, which is from this, as I said, this week's Torah portion, the Torah portion, which is called Yitro. It's Yitro, which is the Hebrew pronunciation, or Yitro. In Exodus 20, 15 and 16, God speaks to them from the mountain, and listen to what their response is. The entire people saw the thunder and flames, the sound of the shofar and the smoking mountain. The people saw and trembled and stood from afar. They said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we shall hear. Let God not speak to us, lest we die." They were terrified. They're absolutely terrified. And I know what you're all thinking. Well, if I was there, I wouldn't have been. Oh, yeah, you would have. And I would have, too. We cannot even begin to imagine, and Cecil B. DeMille in the movie Ten Commandments didn't capture it in the least bit, and Steven Spielberg and George Lucas together could not even begin to capture the terror these people experienced and naturally would have experienced being in that place and what you would have experienced if you had been there. Because you see, here's the problem. In the flesh, they were experiencing something that in nature is completely spiritual. And their flesh did not receive it. But now here Yeshua is saying, I'm sending you another comforter. And what was spoken externally on Mount Sinai is going to be now spoken internally into your spirit by this new comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's going to speak the same thing. But is there going to be terror this time? No, it's going to be comfortable. Why? Because you're going to be receiving the unlimited Word of God and something in you that is also unlimited. When you try to take all the glory of God and of His Word and of His majesty and of His Torah and experience God in the physical, it's overpowering. And it's almost deadly. It's almost fatal. In fact, didn't God warn the people? He gave them a few days warning, I think 3 days warning, said, listen, you wash your clothes, you abstain from any kind of physical relationships with your wives and husbands, you put up a stone barrier around the mountain, you keep your cattle away and you stay away, because you come close, you touch the mountain, you're dead. Because trying to experience God's glory in the physical can be fatal. That's why it says, no man has seen God and lived. But Yeshua now is now speaking God's Word, the same Word, by the same Spirit, but it's going to be coming into our spirits. And in our spirits, there's room. There's the world of unlimited potential to receive the world of unlimited Torah and light. You begin to understand that? This is why when we try to grasp God's Word only with the brain, we fall so far short, and usually confusion results. We must be spiritually alive because His Word is alive. And His Word is also dangerous. It's a sharp, two-edged sword, Hebrews tells us. If you're not careful, you've got to whack your foot off with it. And sometimes we take great care to whack off other people's feet or heads. Don't we do that? We misuse the Word of God. And it's a dangerous thing. It's sharp and it's alive. We must handle it with wisdom. We must handle it spiritually. Now, when it comes to commandments, I know you've heard me, those of you who've been here any time at all, you've heard me go over and over and over the importance it is for us as believers to obey God's commandments. And I found that there are only two reasons why believers don't conscientiously pursue the study and obedience of God's commandments. It's either a problem of doctrine, or it's a problem of the heart. A problem of doctrine, or a problem of the heart. And I want to address these briefly. And once again, I do not sit here as your judge. I'm judging myself, because I find areas of my life where I don't keep the commandments as I should. And I get convicted of that, and I'm studying, trying to figure out some of the commandments I honestly don't understand. And I'm debating some things, trying to figure out what God wants, what God means. And I also wrestle with my own will. Because there are some of his commandments, personally, I don't like. It's because my ways are low and his ways are high. My thoughts are low, his thoughts are high. And he's still forming me and shaping me into his image. And he's got a lot of work cut out for him yet. Okay? So I'm not saying here's your superior. I'm wrestling with things. But I just invite you to wrestle with me and then get involved in the wrestling match yourselves. So let's first of all talk about the problem of the will. You'll notice in this chapter, there are three things. In fact, from chapter 14 on through chapter 17, there are three things I think you'll find that Yeshua is emphasizing over and over and over again. I couldn't decide just how to arrange these in a graphic, so I just made a triangle. At one point, I've got obedience. At one point, I've got love. And at the other third corner, I've got unity. And I didn't put obedience at the top for any particular reason, except that it was the longest word that fit better there than it did down the lower corners. That's the only reason, all right? You can put them however you want, because I don't think it makes any difference what arrangement you make, okay? But like I said, I put things that fit best, but not because it's higher or better than the other three. But if you notice Yeshua's words in this chapter, he's constantly talking about love, and he'll really talk about love in the upcoming two chapters. He'll talk about love very, very much, more than he does in this one. Unity is a theme all the way through, especially in chapter 17. We've discussed a little bit before, given some hints about he keeps talking about his oneness with God, his oneness with his disciples, and how he wants them to be one with God. And all through here he's talking about oneness. The Father is me, I'm in the Father, I'm in you, you're in me, the Holy Spirit's in you, the Holy Spirit comes. You know, he talks about this over and over and over again, this oneness, because in the spiritual realm there's only one number. One. Math is simple in the spiritual realm. Only one number you have to deal with, that's number one. Because in the spiritual realm, God is all in all. And as we looked last week in Romans, Paul talks about it's from him and through him and to him are all things. Paul had a bit of a glimpse into the spiritual. And we know in Zechariah, that verse is often quoted by the Jewish people in their writings. Talks about, in that day God will be king over all the earth, and that day he will be one and his name one. But down in this lower world where we live, this physical world, everything's splintered. You're there, I'm here. You know, and if I ask the question, where is it I end and you begin, that's a dumb question. But if you go into the spiritual, where I end and you begin, becomes a very tough question to answer. Because God wants us to be one, one in spirit. We want to have a unity of spirit. And we may still disagree on a lot of things. You'll find that out at Beit Midrash tonight. In fact, we have a lot of fun disagreeing. And what's wonderful is that the fact that we disagree and still love each other proves to me that we're doing things pretty right. That there's true unity. I'm not interested in uniformity. I do not want clones. Okay? God doesn't want clones. He wants each of us as an individual to reflect a particular facet of him that only you can reflect perfectly. Okay? But he wants it to be unified, not scattered. But we find these three ingredients. Now, when we look at these three, and as you look through the chapter, if you want to, when you get home, you can read through this, and you can start putting the verse numbers by each word where that thing is emphasized. In some verses, you find all three emphasized. But what we find here is love becomes the motive. Love becomes the motive for everything. unity becomes the goal for everything. And obedience becomes the means. Okay? Obedience becomes the means. Let's look at just three verses that bring all three of these elements together. Now, once again, these three elements are scattered all through the chapter, but there are three verses I found that bring all three together. The first one's verse 21. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them," that's obedience, "he it is who loves me." There's your motive. "And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." In other words, there'll be a closer, intimate union. Go down to verse 23. It says a very similar thing. "If anyone loves me, he will" what? "He will keep my word." There's obedience. "And my Father will love him, and we will come to him." There's unity. You see? And then Yeshua, go to verse 31, speaks of his own experience, his own way. "But that the world may know that I love the Father," there's the motive, "and as the Father gave me commandment," there it is, "the Father gave me commandments, so I do." Isn't that interesting? "So that the world may know that I love the Father." And as the and he's always spoken how the Father's in him. He's in the Father. "But the world may know I love the Father." What does he do? He keeps the Father's commandments. You know, I think what happens is this, and I'm speaking from personal experience. Yeshua came, and because of his perfect obedience to his Father, he laid a foundation. He laid a foundation where we can come to the Father by his righteousness. Now, this is a Torah concept. It's a rabbinic concept as well. The rabbis write often about the tzaddik, the righteous one. Because of his righteousness, many also can experience righteousness. But Yeshua is the ultimate tzaddik, the perfectly righteous one. And there's a foundation because of his righteousness and because of his love for God and his love for us, we can have unity with God. That's the foundation of the gospel. And all of you who are believers have experienced this. You've experienced unity with God. And you love God, and you especially recognize God's love for you and Yeshua's love for you. He loved you so much he died for you. And how he obeyed his Father and went to the cross and died for you. We recognize God's love for us. We recognize Yeshua's obedience to his Father and how he became the sacrifice. And because of that, we can have union with God. You see, this is all work that Yeshua did. And he wants us to be a partner. He wants us to take his yoke upon us so we do his works. Because he even says in our chapter, "The works I do, he will do, the one who believes in me." And he's saying, "Now, I want to look at your love for me, your love for my Father. And though you have unity with God, I want you to desire greater unity." I mean, let's face this. Do you love God? If I ask you to love God, you'll all say yes. But if I ask you, do you have room to love him more? You'll also say yes. Do you love him as much as you can, as much as you should? No. You'll all answer no, won't you? If I ask you, are you obedient to his word? You'll all kind of go, yeah. Are you obedient as you should be? No. Do you have union with God, fellowship with him? Yes. As much as you should? No. What is it that stands in the way of you loving God the way you should, obeying him the way you should, and having intimate fellowship with him the way you should? You. There's a foundation already laid of Yeshua's love, obedience, and unity. But didn't we read last week where Paul says, now you be careful how you build on that foundation. Right? So here's how you become more unified with God. First of all, it has to be out of love. You don't want to develop a relationship with God so you can impress people. That doesn't wash. If you truly desire to be closer to God, and if you truly love him, there's only one way to do it. You conform your life more and more and more to his word, including the Torah. Some of us are like, if I can use this analogy, some of us are like a woman, a beautiful woman, But I'm just talking spiritually here. Don't try to, all right, spiritually, we're like a beautiful woman who desires this guy who's absolutely perfect. His name's Yeshua. And he loves us, he proposes to us, and we say yes, and he marries us. And now we're married. Now we're one. Then once we're married, we let ourselves go. Well, why should I stay slim and trim? Why should I fix myself up? We're already married. Why should I try to find out what pleases him and do what pleases him? We're already married. There's nothing to be gained. Is that a little bit true? I know it's true of me. I can think of years and years and years I just presumed upon Yeshua's love and grace without developing my own love and grace. I presumed upon his obedience to the Father and laying down his life for me without developing my obedience to the Father. And I presumed upon the union he made available between me and God, because he is the mediator between God and man, without ever developing my own intimacy with God. And what happened here, I was invited to be an imitator of Messiah, and I wasn't imitating him. It's like, why do I need to love my wife anymore? Why do I need to do anything for my wife anymore? We're already married. Or why do I need to do anything for my husband anymore? We're already married. Yeah, you are. But, you know, marriage is just the beginning of the adventure, isn't it? Marriage is the beginning of the adventure. You know, I loved my wife when I married her, almost 24 years ago. But compared to how much I love her now, I wonder if 24 years ago I loved her at all. Because our marriage has taken me totally by surprise. I thought I knew what to expect. It's been so much better, so much more intimate. We've gotten to be such better friends that I find ways to please her now. Just doing things. I know she may not notice, but I really do. I do hang up my clothes better, Rob. You have to admit. But, you know, I want to please her as much or more now than I did then. Has your relationship with God gotten that way? Do you understand? If you want it to be better, you cannot ignore his commandments. You cannot ignore them. I know I quote heavily from Rabbi Tatz, I have for the last couple of weeks, but the book that I've been reading of his, it seems like he was writing, even though he's not a Messianic believer, it's almost like he's writing a commentary on John chapter 14. It's really almost like he was writing a commentary on it. So I'll quote for him more this week, and then I'll give him a rest next week. But listen to what he says here. He says, if I decide what my obligations are, I am in control. And those obligations are really only a thin veil for my own ego. Are you deciding what your own obligations are to God? Then it's just your ego at work. He decides what our obligations are. You see? Listen to this one. He says, in a democracy, the people make the law. Is your relationship with God a democracy? Mm-mm. He says, in a democracy, people make the law. But in Torah, the law makes the people. You catch that? What is it that makes the Jewish people the Jewish people? Their obedience to the Torah. And they disagree on a lot of details. But over and all, if they're Orthodox, if they are pursuing a relationship with God, they're obeying the Torah. It's very obvious they are Jewish. Now, I'm not trying to make us Jewish. I want to make us like Messiah. And it just so happens, by the way, he is Jewish. But anyway, my job, my goal, my desire for us is to become more like him. You know what's going to happen? You're going to look more Jewish. You have a prejudice against Jews, then you've got a problem with God. Because all anti-Semitism is demonic in source and essence. And I'm not saying if you have a hint of anti-Semitism that you have a demon. What I'm saying is your outview, your outlook and your viewpoint is inspired by demonic wisdom, whether that was picked up from a writing or another person or whatever. You understand? That your views and your thinking is influenced by the demonic. But I want to read this quote here. He says that, let's see, is this what I want to read? No, wrong page. This is the one I want to read. It says, when one acts spontaneously, motivated only by that which arises within, one's own consciousness, one is expressing oneself. So listen to what he says. When you act spontaneously, you know, in this day and age, spontaneity is all the rage. Be yourself. Follow your heart. Be spontaneous, right? But when one acts spontaneously, motivated only by that which arises within, one's own consciousness, one is expressing oneself. But when one fulfills a divine command, one is expressing the divine. When you obey one of God's commandments, you are expressing God. You hear what he's saying? And then he finishes. The person who acts in fulfilling a commandment is no less than a partner with the divine. That person has locked into the infinite dimension and reveals in the world what the divine source of that action intends to reveal. In other words, when you obey a commandment, not only are you a partner of the divine, but you participate in bringing God to earth and revealing God to the world and being a light. What does Yeshua say? He says, let your light so shine among men. How is that done? That they may see your good works. Now, what makes a work good if it's done in obedience to Torah? Right? That they may see your good works and glorify who? Your Father who's in heaven. Because it's His works you're doing. Because He's the one who's good. And His Torah is good. His commandments are good and holy and spiritual, Paul tells us. So you do His commandments, you're expressing Him. And people will give Him the glory. You know, if people are giving you the glory for your good works, you might want to question if they're His or yours. But if they're giving God glory for your good works, you'll probably never hear about it. You'll probably never know. Which is probably a good thing to have. Keep doing what's right and hope people notice God, not you. So anyways, there's a motive of the heart. Sometimes there's a thing in us that just kind of resists His commands. Well, that's perfectly normal because we are fleshly and He is spiritual. But if we truly love Him and want to be closer to Him, there's one path. There's one way. And that's to submit our flesh, to submit our lives and our actions, our words, and our thoughts more and more and more in obedience to His commandments. Because what does Yeshua say? But now I'll show myself to Him. My Father will love Him. My Father will reveal Himself to you. You want to see God more clearly? Obey His commandments. David recognized this. It's Psalm 9, I believe. Don't quote me on that. Psalm 9, 19. For some reason, 9 is bouncing around in my brain. But he talked about His commandments. I think Psalm 119, that's what it is. That His commandments enlighten the eyes. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. His commandments enlighten the eyes. When you obey His commandments, you see God more clearly. And not only that, you see man more clearly. You see yourself more clearly. Because you're walking in God's footsteps. You are imitating your Father's dear children. And you're walking a little bit more like Him. And you see things more from His viewpoint. Get the picture? Now, let's talk about the doctrinal problems. The doctrinal problems. You know, there wouldn't be any doctrinal problems with the Torah commandments if it hadn't been for Paul. If it hadn't been for Paul, right? You know, I grew up in an evangelical church, and I heard lots of sermons about how lucky we are that we're not under the law. The Torah's done away with, and you don't have to fulfill any of His commandments. Eat whatever you want. Work on Saturday. Keep Sunday as the Sabbath. You don't even have to do that much. Just need to keep a couple hours of Sunday. And one real good commandment to our tithe. We'll preach on that once a year, you know, in the churches. You have annual tithe sermon. They did like that commandment. I know I'm poking some fun, but what I'm saying is I grew up in an evangelical church, probably very typical, and I heard lots of sermons. I still hear things on the radio once in a while I tune in, things on TV, how fortunate we are that the Torah is done away with. And every time I hear those sermons, you know where they get their passages from? Always from Paul. Always from Paul. Now, let's think this through. Let's just use logic. First of all, in cults, only in cults, does new revelation set aside old revelation. That's what's true of Islam. With Islam, one of their cornerstones is that a newer revelation from God negates older revelation and overrides and supersedes previous revelation. That's what's true with Mormons. That's why their book, the Book of Mormon, and the Pearl of Great Price, their two books, set aside anything in the Bible that disagrees with it. That's the way it is with Jehovah's Witnesses. We have a new picture from God, new word from God. And Judge Rutherford and his buddy, they can create this whole new cult that's enslaved the minds of millions. And we could go on and on and on. David Koresh Bob Jones. I didn't mean Bob Jones. Jim Jones. World of difference here. Jim Jones, and these guys, they have new revelation and entrap people's minds. But that's never a concept in Scripture. In Scripture, it's always building upon the previous foundation. Not setting aside the foundation, but building and staying aligned with it. You get out of line to the previous foundation, your building topples. You stay in line, the building will stand. So we have the Torah, the first five books of the Word. All right? God gives us that. And there's not an evangelical, there's not a believer on the face of the planet would say, oh, that's not inspired of God. They all say, yeah, that's inspired of God. That is God's Word. And they'll even quote Paul to prove that it is. Right? All Scripture, including the Torah, is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. Okay. Then you come to the book of Joshua. Does Joshua set the Torah aside? No, he emphasizes it. He encourages the people to obey it. And he even shares the word that God gives him. This book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth. It's always going to be in your mouth. You always talk about it. You shall meditate in it day and night. You may observe to do all that's recorded there. And then you come to the Judges. Now in the Judges, every time they began to drift from Torah, things got to be a mess. And when they returned to Torah, things turned to blessing. And then you go on a bit. You come to the Kings. You come to David. And what does David do? Praises the Torah, praises God for his Torah. The longest chapter in Scripture, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in Scripture. He takes 8 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters, and he writes 8 verses starting with the letter Aleph, praising the Word of God. Then 8 verses starting with the letter Beit, praising the Word of God. Then 8 verses starting with the letter Gimel, praising the Word of God. Praises it all the way through. It's a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. And he asked God, show me wonders out of your Torah. He understood the depths of Torah and how it was alive. Then you come to the prophets. What do they continue to do? Warn Israel. Go back to the Torah. Obey the Torah. Because you've gotten into sin. And then we come to the Gospels. And Yeshua, he keeps Torah. And he warns us that not one jot, not one tug the world pass from a letter till everything's fulfilled. And whoever breaks the least of these commandments, teach others to do so, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, they're called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he keeps quoting the Torah. When Satan comes to tempt him, 4 times he quotes Torah. 3 times he quotes Torah, sorry. 3 times he quotes the book of Deuteronomy to stiff arm Satan and to keep Satan at bay. You come to the book of Acts, Torah, and then along comes Paul. And from what we've been taught, from what I've been taught in the church, Paul said, Torah's done away with. Okay, we throw it out. Now here's the problem. We have 2 options when it comes to Paul's teachings. We have 2 options. Here's option number 1. Option number 1, you must reject the writings of Paul. Totally reject them. take them and rip them out of your Bible, tear them in little bitty pieces, and throw them in a trash can, because in Deuteronomy, God commands us through Moses that if any prophet comes along that tells you to break these commandments, or these commandments are set aside, or to worship some other god, even if he works miracles, you're to stone him, because I'll send him as a test. So we've got the Torah, we have Joshua and David and the prophets and Yeshua telling us to keep Torah. Do we throw it all out because one rogue rabbi comes on the scene and says, oh, it's all done away with? Okay, and throw it all away. So here's option number one, throw away everything Paul ever wrote. Here's option number two. Instead of rejecting the writings of Paul, you must reject what the church has taught concerning Paul's writings. You've got to reject one or the other. But let me tell you what is not an option. Here's not an option. It's not an option to reject the Torah because of Paul's writings. That is not an option. Because then you're doing what Islam does, Jehovah's Witnesses do, the Mormons do. You're doing what every cult in the face of the earth does, throwing away previous revelation based on new revelation. Sorry, not an option. Not an option. Can't be done. So here's your choice. You've got to reject one or the other. And it's a very, very crucial and important choice. You reject what Paul wrote, or you reject what you've been taught that he wrote, and you go back and relearn what he wrote and find out what it really says. Well, let me give you a few examples of what Paul really wrote. Go to Acts chapter 21 for a moment. And for many of you, this is review. This is nothing new. But if nothing else, this helps us clarify our thinking a bit, then it's worthwhile. In Acts 21, we start with verse 17. Now, a rumor had been going around that Paul had been teaching that the Torah is done away with. That rumor was alive in his day, because people misunderstood what he was saying, like people do today, or they purposely twisted what he was saying because they just didn't want to hear what he had to say. So Paul is returning to Jerusalem to report about his missionary journeys and so on. It says, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James. James at this time was the head of the apostles. He's the brother of Yeshua. And all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. They said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They become believers in Yeshua. And they are zealous for the Torah. Whoa, you mean you can actually do both? I always grew up thinking you'd do one or the other. You couldn't do both. And they have been told about you that you are teaching. Listen to this now. They have been told about you, Paul, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs, not just to the Torah commandments, but the customs, the traditions. What then is to be done? We've got to stop this rumor. They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we will tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. In other words, take a Nazarite vow. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the Torah. And Paul followed through, because he wanted to put an end to this heretical rumor, this evil rumor. If the rumors still persist today that Paul taught we don't keep the Torah. Yet what are Paul's very words? Paul's very words, if you want to write the passage down, 1 Corinthians 7:19. Paul says, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Now, what he's talking about circumcision there is conversion to Judaism. because a lot of Gentiles thought, I need to convert to Judaism. I need to literally become a Jew, in other words, to be accepted by God. And Paul says, no, you don't have to convert. You do have to keep God's commandments. Okay? You understand? Because in the Jewish mind, circumcision is conversion. Circumcision is conversion when it's done by an adult, a Gentile adult. It's conversion. It's the first thing you do. Until you're circumcised, you're not a Jew. The moment you're circumcised, you are one. You see? And he's saying, don't have to convert. Because God's done a deep circumcision in your heart. But what does matter is keeping the commandments of God. Those are Paul's words. Okay? Let's look at one other place in Acts chapter 6. What I'm trying to emphasize here is the teaching, and bless their hearts, I know most of the people who teach this, and I taught it for years because I was ignorant of what the Scriptures truly said. I did it with all the best intentions, with all the desire, out of love for Yeshua, for a love for God, out of a desire to teach what's accurate and right, because I thought it was accurate and right. I did it in ignorance. But I look back now and see that it was an evil teaching. It was a lie. Look at Acts chapter 6. Stephen, the first martyr among the Messianic believers, is being brought for trial. And look how they frame him. Then they secretly induce men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now look what it is. Blasphemous words against Moses, or the Torah, and against God. What were the blasphemous words? And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, now hear the blasphemous words. Here are what the false witnesses teach. This man is incessantly, he speaks against this holy place, against the temple, the sacrifices, and the Torah. I grew up in evangelicalism where they taught against the temple, the sacrifices, and the Torah. Yet according to God's word, this is a false witness. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Yeshua, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Did Yeshua ever do that? Never. It's a false rumor. It's a lie. And so when good-meaning men, I don't question their motives, because I know my motives were pure when I taught this. So the men are not evil. The church is not evil. Their motives are not evil. They're simply mistaken. And we need to see what the Word of God says about this. Please do not hear me condemning the church or condemning individuals in the church. Far be it from me. What I'm condemning is error. However it got there, the error is there. Okay? However it got there, there's error there in this teaching. So the option of rejecting the Torah because of Paul's writings, that's not an option even open to us. Not even open. You got to do one of these. I think I'll choose option two. Option two is what I vote for. Well, you've got to take a choice. Yeah, Jim.
This almost sounds like blasphemy to say this, mm-hmm. but like not as an option, but couldn't things have been simplified by Paul somewhere along the line simply saying, I know how it must sound, that I'm writing verses in a better way, and I'm not, but somewhere along this confusion, couldn't he have said, like, the problem is, the law was perfect and is perfect, but man's imperfect, and so we can't keep it.
Well, the Torah tells us that.
Wouldn't that then eliminate all the wondering what things said?
No. I think the confusion arises with this. This is part of it. Part of the confusion arises, and here's where I can understand how you have a legitimate, you're still wrestling with things, is because most of us here weren't born Jewish. were Gentiles. And so now we come to this Word of God, which is written by Jews, to this Messiah who is Jewish, to teachings that are very Jewish in their nature and in their feel and their outlook. And how do we as Gentiles, to where this is foreign to us, how do we deal with this? How do we mesh into this? How do we fit with this? And that's a very legitimate question. And that's one that's wrestled with by Messianic fellowships and writers and thinkers and rabbis and you and me all over the world. As a Gentile now, where is your place? And that's one you all need to wrestle with until you know that you know that you know what your place is. But here's what I can't stand. Here's the thing I absolutely cannot stand. When a Gentile begins to learn some of these Jewish things, and think, this is so wonderful, this is so good, learning the Jewish aspect of the Scripture, the Jewish element of Scripture, and you get this greater understanding of what God's saying, new appreciation for God's Word, but you cop out when it touches upon your behavior and your way of doing things. And you go right to this. Now, I reject my personally keeping the commandment because I'm a Gentile. I just reject that, and I just think Paul is telling us, Gentiles, you don't need to do this. That's a cop-out. That is a cop-out. Unless you can prove clearly and effectively from Scripture that is exactly what Paul's trying to teach, which he wasn't trying to teach, unless you can prove that, you're copping out because you're afraid to go further to find out what Paul's really saying about a Gentile's relationship with the commandments of Torah. Don't cop out. Don't be weak. I see two hands up. Be with first. Be with. Yeah. It wasn't after Yeshua there were no more offerings. It was after the temple's destroyed there were no more offerings. And when the temple's rebuilt, there will be offerings again. I mean, the prophets all tell about that. Oh, of course they did. Yeah. Absolutely. No. No, they didn't stop. Now, we have to understand, see, one of the things in evangelicalism, when we think of the offerings, the only thing we think of is, okay, someone sinned, so they have to take a sacrifice to get forgiveness for sins. The offering, the to say, Lord, I choose to pursue a deeper walk with you. I'm going to bring a whole burnt offering to you as a way of saying, this is a picture of me. This is a picture of how I choose to lay my life on the altar for you. There were thanksgiving offerings. There were peace offerings. There were the whole burnt sacrifices. It had nothing to do with sin. Now, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Now, the Scriptures make that clear. And some people say, well, that's because the system of sacrifices didn't work. Oh, yeah, they did. If they didn't work, then Yeshua's sacrifice would not be effective for our forgiveness either, would it? The sacrificial system worked so well that Yeshua's death as a sacrificial lamb for us removes our sins. I say it works darn good. You see what I'm saying? No. But so there will never be a sacrifice for sin again. That's unnecessary. That's unnecessary. But there are six basic kinds of sacrifices. How about the rest of them? The rest of them are still valid. Now, you know, people, when they challenge me, oh, you believe the Torah commands? You say, yeah. Well, how come you're not out there in the backyard burning sacrifices? Because the Torah says sacrifices are to be offered only in the place where God designates, and that place is the temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. That's the only place. So if I were to go back here and try to fulfill Torah by making a sacrifice, I'd be breaking the Torah. Okay? So So the sacrificial system works extremely well. That's why your sins are forgiven and mine forgiven. Because Yeshua, or God accepted the sacrifice of Yeshua and his blood washed away our sins. Praise God, the sacrificial system works. Now, there's no more sacrifice of sin. That's unnecessary. But if God quit working in our lives, we no longer thank him. We no longer want to rededicate and pursue a closeness with him. When the temple was rebuilt, you'll find believers going back to do sacrifices. So here's the second thing I want to bring up about sacrifices. People think, oh, it's so bloody and it's ugly and killing animals, blah, blah, blah. Let me ask you something. How many of you are vegetarians? If you're a vegetarian, you don't have to listen to the rest of this. If the rest of you who are not vegetarians, you eat meat, guess what? Somebody killed that animal. And guess what? In most of these sacrifices, you ate the meat. So what it's doing, it's taking that thing we don't like to think about, that cow. You know, Molly the cow that someone had to take to the slaughterhouse. But we don't want to think about the blood and the gore. We just want that behind closed doors. We don't think about what we want to see is a nice meat, clean red piece of meat there. Better yet, not even that. I just want to see it being brought out of the kitchen, put on the table, all cooked and smelling good and seasoned. That's what I want to see. I don't want to see anything previous to that. I don't want any anatomy lessons on Molly. Okay? But you see, in Judaism, everything is elevated to the level of holiness and spirituality, even the death of that animal, so that I can live. And so, when an animal is slaughtered, if possible, you take it to the temple, and it's slaughtered there. Part is that you shouldn't eat, that's burnt, the blood and the fat, that all goes to God, you're not allowed to eat that, that's in kosher. Part of it's given to the priests, because they're the ones who were ordained to be the butchers. And then the rest you take and you eat with your friends. Okay? So that meat is not wasted, it is eaten. And if you're eating meat, why not elevate the very nature of that event to God's glory? Okay, now, Kim was next, so we're going to go into her. Okay. Oh, pardon me? I drove it clear out of your mind, huh? Okay. If you think it in, we're going to let you jump in line here then. Okay, Kim? So you say, look, pop your hand back up. Okay, Vern.
The Bill Clinton temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end of his ministry. To go through Scroll in verse 13 where Acts 6 is talking about instead of false witnesses, he speaks blasphemy words against the holy place and the law. That the Scroll felt that Jerusalem had been contaminated by the priesthood, that the sacrifices no longer were to them expedient. So they had a sacrifice of praise
that the Jews spoke to. Right. Very good. Mm-hmm. Sacrifice of praise. It's still a sacrifice, by the way.
But the teacher of
righteousness has taken the last. Yeah. There is no more sacrifice for sin. There's no sacrifice for sin remaining. Right. Anya.
We do not sacrifice physically in the temple anymore, mm-hmm. but when we choose a plural lifestyle, it becomes a constant sacrifice of the denial of our flesh.
Yes.
The Christian way, you know, one of the great things that it does for us as human beings is that, you know, the Torah is done away with. We don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to follow the very laws. We don't have to do these things. It actually feeds the flesh. Because mm-hmm. it does not give us any limitations.
Yeah.
We could go to a restaurant and order that lobster and you know, or that shrimp cocktail or whatever it is, there are no limitations because
right.
Yeshua has done it all and we don't have to do anything. There's no sacrifice on our part.
Yeah.
Whereas when we choose to follow Torah and obey the commandments as we are told to us from beginning to end to do, there is a constant daily denial of oppression sacrifice. So we're not going to the temple, we're giving like an animal for that. But we're actually sitting over our flesh and saying, Lord, I love you so much
yes.
that I want to please you, and my pleasing you will be that no matter how much I love that bacon, I am not going to eat it today
mm-hmm.
because that's how much I love the love and yes. please you.
Yeah.
So it's you know, and it's also it's a hard thing for someone who has not been raised that way, because it's such a detriment for the family and for all those around them who don't live that life.
Right.
We are supposed to be holy. That means to be set apart. That doesn't mean to walk in sinless. That just means to be set apart.
Right.
And so, as we are set apart, we stand out.
Yeah.
And the reason, as you have taken in a sense, the reason for us to do that is so that others will be drawn to what we do
right.
and be drawn to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
But unfortunately, when people change their lifestyle to some, it means, total denial of family and friends and, people leave them. People walk away from them.
That's who you love more.
Yeah, and again, and there's sacrifice. Who do you love more? God or a friend or a family? That's the choice we have to make.
Yes. Yeah, you mentioned the kosher laws, but one of the purposes of the temple to teach us that we are temples of God. And, every Jew who went to the temple to sacrifice recognized that truth. I used to think that was a New Testament truth. I was astounded to find out later, no, it's a very Jewish truth. It's a very ancient truth that every Jew saw his body also as a temple. And there's certain things you don't bring into the temple physically on earth. There's certain things God does not want in your temple. And here's something that in our blindness we can miss. Every physical thing has a spiritual depth to it. Either a good, positive spiritual depth or a damaging, negative spiritual depth. And we can't see that spiritually we're very blind, very nearsighted. So when God proclaims certain things unclean, these are not fit for human consumption. These are not even food. Yet we continue to eat them. We're saying, well, I don't see anything wrong. Of course you don't. You're not God. You don't see the spirit like he does. And the rabbis even suggest that God doesn't forbid certain foods because they're unclean, but they are unclean strictly because he proclaimed them unkosher. That is what makes them unclean. And there's a spiritual element that we invite into ourselves. Not only physically can it be damaging, but spiritually it can be stunting to our development and our sensitivity. So if we purify that, we purify ourselves also those attached spiritual darkness of negativity. I don't know, I like to use these new age terms. I'm trying to think of something. But every physical thing, there is a spiritual dimension to it. And we are spiritual creatures. We need to be very careful what we put into our lives, into our souls, into our bodies. Very careful. Yeah, Jim.
On this comment reminded me of a very recent discussion I had with a man I love. So then, is it the law that those that have a heart for the Messiah are to follow, or is it the conference that was at Jerusalem in the book of Acts? Is it a combination of them, or do you pick what you want of what's told? All that has to be done by James and
Well, that's something we can cover in Midrash tonight, but let me just give you a quick answer. What Jim's referring to is the Jerusalem Council, where they're trying to decide, what do we do with all these Gentiles? They're attaching themselves to this group of Jewish believers. We insist they should keep all the Torah laws. That's a bunch to bite off in one. In fact, the Jews didn't have to bite all that off at once. They were raised in Judaism as children, so they began to take on the commandments as they grew. What do you do now with this Gentile, who obviously God's filled with the Spirit, who embraces Messiah as his Savior, and who worships the one true God? What do we do? We instantly demand they fulfill all the requirements of Torah? That's an impossibility to do overnight. It takes a long time to learn to do that. So what they did, they came up with essential things that would at least allow table fellowship. You stay away from fornication, things, meats that are dedicated to idols, meats that are strangled, and you stay away from blood. Because you do those things, three of which are dietary, and one that is sexual, then, and they go on to say, because Moses, the Torah, is taught in every synagogue all over the world, they can go there to learn. But they're not going to be allowed in, and they can't have oneg, fellowship, afterwards if they bring in some bloody squirrel that they killed the night before and say, hey, let's share some of this. And to at least have table fellowship, or they bring their gay lover in. I'm sorry, that's not allowed in the synagogue. So here are some basic crucial things to at least allow table fellowship so you can begin to learn, which you have to do. I mean, after all, if those are only four essential things, that means, oh, stealing, murdering, hating, spitting on people, breaking the speed limit, cheating on my taxes. I can do all that stuff as long as I don't eat meat sacrificed idols, don't eat blood, don't fornicate, and don't eat things that are strangled. Then everything's free? Come on. Those are the four basic requirements to at least begin fellowship so you can at least learn. We have standards here. If someone comes in here in their underwear, I'm sorry, they're going to be asked to leave. We have some minimum standards. You understand what I'm saying? If someone comes in here and smells so bad, you can't sit in the same room with them, sorry, you're going to have to go wash. We love you, but you can't come fellowship with us when you got to go take a bath. You know what I'm saying? So here are four basic things so you can at least begin to sit and learn. Yeah, Matthew. Sure. And there'll always be those kinds of issues, won't there?
Well, I don't see that in the scripture. They only think, you see Paul and James, and they don't understand that this was going on even before.
Of course. Right. Yeah. And, I mean, if you want to find examples where people can't agree on exactly how things are done, look at the church. We have all these different denominations. Some baptize you sprinkle, some baptize you immerse, some don't baptize at all. Sometimes you got to get baptized every time you sin. I mean, the church is full of disagreement on a lot of different issues. Okay? So just because there's some disagreements, you don't reject the whole works. You know what? This is good advertisement for Beit Midrash tonight. So this is starting, this is what it kind of sounds like on Saturday night when we get together. What I'm going to do, I know there are more questions. I'm going to hold those come tonight, and then you can ask them. And not that you'll necessarily get good answers, but you can ask. But I want to close with one last thing concerning the Torah. Here's a maze, all right? Just a regular child's maze. Here's where you enter, and here is the goal over here. There's the goal. That's who you're trying to get to. In the redeemed life, we all have a goal. I hope our goal is unity with God, unity with Him. Because if I draw closer in unity with God, and you draw closer in unity with God, we draw closer in unity with each other. Doesn't that make sense? Okay? This is our goal. Don't we all want to get there? I mean, honestly, all of us, whether we have doctrinal differences or not, we all want to get closer to Him. We're invited to come near to Him, to draw closer to Him. Correct? With that maze on the board, I want you to listen to this quote. And this is also going to remind you of some things Yeshua says. When a thing is revealed in the outer, finite world, the physical world, it becomes limited to the proportions of the finite environment in which it finds itself. But while a thing is hidden, while it lives in the unlimited, unrevealed world, the spiritual, it has none, but this is not the quote either I wanted to read. This is so good. Just listen to this. Ignore the maze. Listen, this is good. This is good stuff. I just kind of write this out. You're going to have to listen to it. Sorry. Once it lives in the unlimited, unrevealed world, it has none of the constraints of the finite. You hear what he's saying? The things in the spiritual realm, they're unlimited. But when they come to the physical, they take on limited proportions. They become kind of crystallized. In the world of potential, all things can exist. But in the physical world, only one version of a thing can exist at any one time. This reminds me of Yeshua. Remember he said he's going to say in the next chapter, it's imperative for you that I go away? If I go away, I'll do what? I'm the comforter. So all of you can be like me. And the work I do, you can do even greater. Because there'll be many of you. So let me read that part again. In the world of potential, all things can exist. But in the physical world, only one version of a thing can exist at any one time. for anything to manifest in the material world, all that it could have been, all that it could have been must be sacrificed, except that solitary version of itself which manifests here. Here things are crystallized, frozen in the physical form, and the physical can be only one thing at a time. You begin to understand in light of this why it's important Yeshua went away physically. Because then, okay? Now, here, let me give you the quote I wanted to give you. This is it, page before. Rabbi Katz was talking about how to draw close to God, we must have a disciplined mind. We must have an orderly mind. We've got to have order and discipline. That's why Paul tells us to study to show yourselves workmen approved unto God who don't need to be ashamed. Because to draw close to Him, to do His work, we must have orderly, disciplined minds. Now listen to what he says. Only such a mind can grasp the essence of truth. Now why is that? The truth is ultimately limited. Now that's a little different from what we're used to hearing. But he says the truth is ultimately limited. There are many false answers to a particular problem. Many false answers to a particular problem. Infinitely many. But the truth is limited. It derives from the world of oneness. Its nature is to be one. There are many falsehoods, but only one truth. The disorganized mind wanders in falsehoods. The organized, structured mind pursues paths that are true and only paths that are true. Such a mind perceives an obligation to the truth. Only a slave to the truth is free. That's Rabbi Katz's quote. Why did I put amazed here? We all want to live the life God wants us to live. We all will have that desire. I know that we do. But the truth is limited. There's one truth. There's one path from here to here, but many false ones, many dead ends. And you see, if I choose the way I'm going to live based on my whims or error in doctrine, and I put that, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do this instead. No, I think that's passed away. I think I'll do this. No, I could do that, but I'm not going to do it because I think this is the way to do it. You're going to follow many false paths, but the truth is limited. The truth is one. There's one way to live. And that path, the twists and turns that truth follows, that one true path that gets us ultimately to the goal, not just close to it, but to it, is the path of Torah, the path of God's Word. But when the Torah says, you turn left here, it's like, I don't know. I like going straight. Or it looks good over here to the right. And what you're doing, you're sacrificing your love for God and putting in its place love for yourself. You're putting God's desires aside and putting your own desires in His place. This is disobedience. But if you love me, Yeshua says, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. You'll submit your desires to mine. And His desires are different. They're higher. They're loftier. They're different. They're not going to look so smart, so wise sometimes. But you're loving. You want to please Him. You want to draw closer to Him. Well, He's been through the path. He's the only one who has filled the Torah. He's filled the path perfectly. Now He shows us how to walk it. Let's follow it. Let's follow the Torah as He did. Let's do it as He did. Don't think so highly of yourself. So highly that you misplace God's commands and put yours in His place. Let's not do that. And let's not be unwise and allow false doctrine, a false teaching, no matter how well-intentioned. Let's not allow that to set aside God's Word. Okay? You understand where my heart is? If I sound condemning, I don't want to be condemning. If I sound judgmental, we may have a lot of disagreements on how this commandment is fulfilled. And you know what? I'll tell you one. I'll be real honest and transparent with you. The whole thing about the beard, I'm wrestling around with that because I don't know what it means not to trim the corners of your beard. I don't know what that means. I know some people probably think, Grant, you're trying to teach us to keep commandments, you don't have a beard yet. Yet, I'm not quite sure exactly what the command means. I'm real honest with you. But in my heart, I know I've got to come with some resolution on this, because if it's something God desires, you say, how important is a beard? Beard's not important. If God wrote about it, it's important to Him, so I want it to be important to me. But I want to fulfill it correctly, and I'm not quite sure how. Some of you, I'm sure, figured it out already. I'm working on it. All right? Maybe there are more things more important I'd be working on, but that's one that every day I'm wrestling with that. I'm looking at things, thinking about it, studying on it, and eventually I'll come to some resolution on it. Oh, Robin's got something to say about this. Oh, okay. All right. Not about you. Right. That does sound like contradiction. No, we all have the same goal. But it's like this. We all have one pursuit. We all have that in the same. But with each of us, our starting places may be a little different. With each of us, the maze may be a little different. Because your situation is different from mine. Your maze might be different from mine. But this poor, I will get us the goal, whatever your maze looks like. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah. Some of the commandments you may find very easy to obey, I may find difficult. The ones I find easy, you may find difficult. Because they're all a little bit different, okay? But the goal is always the same. And when we get there, you know who we're going to find? Yeshua and one another, I hope. When we get there. Anya, you've been patient. Let's go ahead.
Ask for that a little bit more, how this idea that if each one of us as an individual is following God and taking His word for our instruction, then we are each going to be different, and we are going to be in a different place, because God speaks to us directly in the different areas that He needs to be in.
Absolutely.
We are individuals. Whereas if we sit here, we listen to you, and we do exactly everything you're saying. Now we have taken, no matter how careful and truthful your words are, now we are not looking at God, we're looking at you.
Yes, exactly.
That's when we become strong.
Yes, that's correct. Yeah, don't look at me, look at Him. Yeah. You know, one of the amazing things that in text like about this, you know, from the outside you look at Orthodox Jews, they all dress the same, all look the same, all act the same, you think they're all clones. When you get on the inside, you find they're more individual than people in the world. Much more individual. This is the individuality is in the person himself, not in the external. Whereas in the world, the individuality is in the external, but inside they're all just same. Same goal, same everything. Daniel.
The same goal. Trying to help us answer those questions. It might help. We're all scattered, and we're all in different places, different things, different places. But the goal, being sure that path, and one person will be able to, another person can't. Then we're all going the same. That we're going the same, but that path, the way that we're going. It might not be the same.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
One person might be closer to one person.
Sure.
Here and there, but we're all going to the same
thing. Absolutely. Just our mazes are going to be different. Yeah. So, but we all have that same goal. Yeah. Go ahead. No. Oh, I'm sorry. My peripheral vision is not really. Yeah. Oh, Anya. This is a good day for Beit Midrash.
Well, the one thing that I wanted to point out that I know for me, while I was, you know, in different churches and searching and everything, when I have been in Bible studies where they have taken that scripture that says, if you love me, you should follow follow my, you know, the commandments.
Yeah.
The commandments. And then, as that has been said, we have done, okay, let's look at Corinthians, let's look at this, let's look at the other thing. All these, to see what commandments they are.
Yeah.
We don't realize in the Christian church, again, because they have separated that Old Testament so much from the New Testament, they don't realize that at the time, these words did not exist.
Yes, right. That's correct.
When Yeshua said, follow my Father's commandments and my commandments,
mm-hmm.
he was talking about a Torah.
Yeah.
That was the only
of course.
That was there to look at.
Yeah.
And I think in Christian churches, we have somehow, I don't know, maybe we've been a little cluttered with that or whatever. Something has happened that has been overlooked. You know, I don't think anyone has sat down and said, you know, hold on a minute, you know what? Oh, the stupid Christian.
Yeah. You're absolutely right. Well, it's like I heard recently, I shared with some people at the Thursday night, how you sowed festival night, you hear so many churches say, we want to be like a New Testament church. There are two things New Testament church didn't have. They didn't have a New Testament, and they didn't have a church. Right? So they were Jewish in that synagogue. They used to say Torah. Kim.
Well, that's basically what I was thinking of saying before, was I was raised in a Christian church.
Mm-hmm.
We were not really, I don't think I ever remember studying anything in the Torah or the Old Testament singly. We just basically, I think the way I was taught was we literally said, I brought you a new covenant.
Yeah.
That was it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's always been a problem for me. That's why.
It should be a problem. Yeah. Right. Yes.
That's what I was trying to say earlier when you were talking about. The rumors were going around that Paul was saying that you do the Torah and you do the Messiah,
mm-hmm.
and you were done. And the term Gentiles, I guess, was there. They didn't know what it was like to be saved.
Right.
Well,
exactly. The Torah was given to a redeemed people. Mm-hmm. Not in order to redeem them, but to a redeemed people so they know how to live the redeemed life, the same as here today. This is how we live.
So I think a lot of translators forgot, when you were saying about how the Gentiles were moved in the four laws to start with.
Yes.
A long time to learn
of course.
About
yeah.
And
you never get done studying and learning the Torah. You never get done obeying and learning how to obey and keep God.
No.
Exactly. Yeah. You're right. All right. Well, lots of good comments and questions. Let's continue this at about 6:30 over at Dan and Valerie tonight, okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. And Lord, I just pray that you'd, as I prayed, it's been on my heart all morning, that you'd make us the people you want us to be. But Lord, you'll only do that with our cooperation. So do what's necessary to our lives to make us willing to cooperate. And Lord, if our hindrances or our heart issues or doctrinal issues, then Lord, maybe wrestle with those things until they're resolved. Lord, we thank you for the adventure that this life is. And I thank you, Lord, that though we are all in different places in our walk, and even though none of us probably have a good idea where we are, Lord, we know you've got us by the hand. And we know that your ways are perfect. Lord, just never let us get in a place of judging one another's correctness, judging one another's observance. But Lord, let us just love our brothers and our sisters, and lay down our lives for them. And Lord, help us just to continue to conform our lives to you. Whatever that looks like, Lord, make us that. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.